1 John chapter 3, looking at verses 16 through 24. Have you ever heard of the philosophical vein or study called epistemology? Epistemology is one of the oldest branches of philosophy that dates back even before the time of Socrates. And so maybe you're asking yourself, well, what is epistemology? Epistemology is really the study of knowledge. The study of knowledge. So how do we know what we know? And isn't that a good question? Philosophers have been grinding through this line of thought for thousands of years, and we're the branch of ontology. If you've heard of ontology, that branch of philosophy would ask the question, does God exist? And that's a very important branch of philosophy. Maybe you've heard of the ontological argument for the existence of God. And if you haven't, you should maybe look it up this afternoon. And so the ontology asks, does God exist? Whereas epistemology asks, how do we know God exists? How do we know? And so concerning how we know what we know, you would probably agree that Christians have a distinct advantage. Because of our biblical worldview, we understand that all true knowledge begins in the mind and the person of God, our Creator. He determines reality. He determines all truth. And so you and I, as humans created in His image, we receive truth and understanding from Him. And we can only know what God has determined for us to know. We're not going to find something hidden in the mind of God that He doesn't want us to know and somehow we stumble upon it. It doesn't work that way. But God has revealed Himself to humans, and we're glad. He's revealed Himself to us in creation, and we see that. He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. We read about that. And God has revealed Himself in His Son, and Jesus is the full revelation of God to us. So, post-cross, if you want to know what Jesus or want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. The disciples said, "Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient." And Jesus said, "Surely I tell you, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Jesus told us that He's the way and the truth and the life. He revealed to us that God's Word is truth. I think we can trust Jesus with that statement. Well, that said, when we have the Word of God before us open, we realize that we can trust God's Word when we put it to the test. Isn't that true? So first of all, there is nothing in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation that contradicts itself. Are there difficult passages? Yes, there's difficult passages. But are they reconcilable? Can we figure it out? Is it, you know, with maybe some of the unknowns, does that change our faith? Absolutely not. But there's nothing that contradicts, and which it's miraculous because of the word that we have before us, which is actually not just one book, but it's 66 books, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation, we have these 66 books written by how many authors? 40 authors. Over about 1,400 years on three different continents and three different languages. And then we have this systemized book, a love story that God has written to us. And it's all succinct. It's all in agreement with itself. So anything that Jude writes, it doesn't come against or contradict something that we find in Deuteronomy, for instance. So that's number one. There's nothing that contradicts. But number two, we find that God's Word is true in our everyday experience. You've found that when we put the Word of God to the test, that it's true. I mean, namely, when you've trusted in Jesus for salvation. And you said, "Lord, I believe on You. You're my Savior. You died on the cross for my sins. And You said that if I believe on You, that I can be saved and I can have everlasting life." And you know by experience that change that is taking place in your life, that you're a different you from the inside out. You know the freedom that you have in Christ when you confess your sins and you find that God is faithful and just to cleanse you and forgive you of all unrighteousness. Christian, do you know that burden being released in your life by experience? Yes or no? Okay. Now, why is this important to us this morning? It's important because John uses the phrase, "by this we know," three times in the passage before us. You know, oftentimes we're well familiar with John being the disciple of love or the apostle of love, right? But he's also known as the apostle of knowledge, the apostle of knowledge. And the first thing that John wants us to know is about the love of God. Look at verse 16. He says, number one, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so when he uses this statement, by this we know, he is reaching back to everything that he's said up to this point, but now he's heightening his argument. He's raising his case. By this we know love. The standard for love is Jesus. Real and genuine Christianity is reflected in our love for one another. And the love that Jesus has for us is now the standard of love that we are to have for one another. How much did Jesus love us? Completely. He laid down his life for us. It was a self-sacrificing sort of love. This is how we know love. And the word for know here in our passage is the Greek word gnosko, which means a knowledge by experience. We've experienced the love that God has for us because Jesus laid his life down for us. We know by personal experience that we're recipients of God's love because of this. Listen to this. It's not that we know merely by fact that God loves us, but that we are uniquely involved as individual benefactors of that love. So we know by fact, but we also know by experience. The love of God is an experience and personal possession that we currently have. For that we should be eternally grateful. And notice what he says in verse 16, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. The word ought is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. You know what? You should really think about laying your life down because Jesus laid his life down for you. That's not what it's saying. It's an imperative. There's a moral obligation for us to lay our lives down for the brethren. Now, yes, we're to love the world. Jesus said as much in Matthew 5:44, to love our enemies. We're to love the world, love people. But also, we should love the brethren. We should love the body of Christ in a very special sort of way. So what does it mean to lay your life down for one another? What's interesting, the word for lives in verse 16 speaks of our inner self, not so much as our physical being, but our inner self, our soul. So we must crucify our inner man and our desires and our pride for the sake of other Christians, and then true love will be revealed in this. And if you think about this, this is the model that's been set before us. So for us to be reconciled to God, there had to be death. Someone had to die. We weren't able, so God in the flesh laid down his own life. And so for you and I to be reconciled with one another, there has to be death. What kind of death? Well, the death of self, the death of self-serving attitudes. Someone has to die. The only way for you to be reconciled with someone that you are at odds with is that someone has to die. Not like in your flesh, oh yeah, I'm going to kill them, and once they're out of my picture, we're good to go. No, that's not what it means. So stop that. Not physically, but listen to this. If you want your Christian maturity to be on display, if you've been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and you say, I am a mature believer, then be willing to die to yourself. As the hero of your story, as the mayor of your own town, allow your amazing superpower of wanting to be right to die. Only the death of Jesus really has atoning value. Isn't that true? Our death to self, it doesn't have any atoning value, but Jesus is the model for that. When we die to self, the love of Jesus is on display and the wheels of fellowship are greased. But if you know this, if you want your own way, if you're pushing your agenda, if you're filled with self and flesh, you're not going to do well with your brotherly, sisterly relationships. So the love is not only in word only, like it's not just a verbal assent to these things, but it has to be in deed. And John says that in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's saying that we need to love people in a very practical way. That's where the rubber meets the road. And when we love other people in this way, it will most likely cost us something. It will cost us our time. It will cost us money. We may be inconvenienced. If you consider Luke chapter 10 and the story, the testimony of the Good Samaritan. And what John is getting at is that our love is more than just a heroic death physically. Now, in some sense, laying down your life physically for somebody else would be easy. And we think about that. You know, I will take me instead of this noble person or instead of my family member or whoever, right? You lay down your life physically for someone, one and done, you're with the Lord, you went out strong, good for you. You know, you're in the presence of Jesus. You know, so in some sense, it's relatively easy. The difficulty in loving one another practically is found in the daily and routine things of life, dying to self, the small sacrifices, the small denials of your flesh, the mundane and somewhat dull deeds that nobody ever sees, the right thing done that no one ever sees and no one gives you credit for, the keeping of the mouth shut when poignant but barbed words are ready to deploy. That's hard. But such a love in practical ways can seem risky, isn't it? You extend yourself to someone else and you open yourself up to be hurt. You open yourself up to be misunderstood. Well, what do we do with that? I'd like to quote C.S. Lewis. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. But if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries, avoid all entanglements, lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. The choice is yours. Thank you, C.S. Lewis. He's saying our love is to be practical in our text. We must be motivated to help one another. If that kind of love is absent, then there is a major, major spiritual problem. John stated in verse 14 that love for the brethren is evidence that we've passed from death to life. If there's no evidence of love, then a case for the love of God in a person's life can't be made. If there's no fruit, then there's a problem with the root. He goes on, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He's saying that our love should not be in word only. Now, listen to this. John is not condemning words of encouragement and comfort. Those are important, but warm words must be coupled with warm deeds. There's action, and in that there is truth. We're to love in deed and truth. Now, what does it mean to love in truth? Well, real love doesn't wink at sin, but it loves the person in spite of their sin. Real love will confront the sin, but it will do so with love and humility. Real love speaks the truth, but it does so in love. We should have an attitude like Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're to be truthful about sin when serving others, but we are to balance that truth with love. And that's not even to say that it's our duty to point out every little sin as a contingent to serve someone. Now, we might confront someone, but make no mistake, it should be done with love and no condemnation. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And as we seek to be obedient Christians, watching and waiting for the return of Christ, we should be loving others and realize that in our endeavors, in all of our endeavors, the world is watching. We're on display. Christians are to be salt and light, a witness of Jesus in this world. And so if we're not light, what good is that? How many times have I picked up one of those little tiny, you know, LED lights that rests in a little basket by our door when I'm looking for a flashlight and it doesn't turn on, it hasn't for years, and I throw it back in the basket. And it's one of those bad ones that destroys AAA batteries. You know, you put new batteries in it and then it works for maybe a day. I'm going to go home and I'm going to throw it away. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to apply my faith today. But if a light doesn't shine or a flashlight has no light, what good is it? It's good to just throw it in the rubbish bin. And if a Christian is not salt, if he's not impacting the world and changing the flavor and the culture of the world, what good is that? If you have salt that doesn't really have any taste, why would you sprinkle little, you know, crystalline things on your food? You wouldn't, hopefully. Christians love in deed and truth, and we should be living a life that is absent from hate. God is love, one of his chief characteristics that permeates everything that he does towards us. It permeated the ministry of Jesus, and it should permeate our lives and our actions. And this definitely is in contrast to the world, isn't it? Where the world, you can say, oh, the world is a world filled with hate. And John said that we shouldn't marvel at the fact that the world hates us like it does, back in verse 13. We're not of the world. We should live differently. We see that Christians know by experience the love of God. But secondly, in verse 19, we know the truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By this we know truth. When we walk in love towards one another, we know that we've passed from death to life. When we love as Christ has loved, we know by experience that we're walking in the truth. You can say that a lifestyle of love is a demonstrable proof of salvation. When we love people, we know the truth and we know that we're of the truth. And that's very good to know, especially in light of John's passion for the truth. He has a passion for the truth. He has a great desire for Christians to be practicing the truth. In 3 John 1, verses 3 and 4, he'll say this, I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John loved the truth, he preached the truth, and he loved the testimony of his children, his spiritual offspring, walking in the truth. And I need to tell you this, as we proceed through this text, there are three things that we're to know. Are you guys with me? I told you my outline at the beginning. But also, there are three benefits of loving one another with the love of God. And we'll see these overlaid on top of our text. Are you with me? So there's points, and then there's three more points that are kind of overlaid. And I only do that because John does that. All right? And the first is the assurance of salvation. Love in action is the fruit of Christian profession. Loving others is evidence that we've passed from death to life. And we understand this. Now we're children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we can be called the children of God now. And the word assure in verse 19 can be translated as to silence the alarm or pacify or win with confidence. And so this is speaking of a peace and a tranquility of heart from abiding in God's presence and knowing that we are His. And there's a rest for us. There's a peace that happens. There's an assurance that happens for the child of God who's walking in the truth and doing things God's way, including, as John has been teaching, practicing righteousness and loving other people. But why do we need such an assurance? Well, verse 20. For if our heart condemns us and accuses us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Christian, isn't it true that our heart can condemn us when we do the right thing and when we even have the right motivation? You know, our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Only God knows the depth of it. You can do the right thing before God, have the right motivation, and then your heart can just attack you. So we've got the world attacking us. We've got the devil attacking us. We've got our own flesh attacking us. We struggle with the thought of, did I do enough? Or did I make the sacrifice with the right kind of love or with good intent? You can do the right thing or attempt to do the right thing, and it turns out bad and horribly and failing, and you make a huge mess, and our hearts condemn us. When we look at the imperative of loving our brothers in action, when we look at the command to not shut our goods up towards another brother, towards another sinner, our hearts can condemn us and even ask us, have you loved properly? All things done. Have you loved properly? Well, the truth here is that God is greater than our heart. He knows everything about us. He's righteous, and he's not going to do any unrighteousness towards his children. He knows our frailty, doesn't he? He knows our weakness, and he knows this is an issue in our life, self-condemnation. And so when our heart condemns us, we see this promise that God is greater than our heart. He's got us covered. There's a story that I've told before, but it's a good one, of a desert wanderer who found a crystal spring of fresh water. And the water was so pure that he decided to take some of the water of the spring and deliver it to his king. Barely satisfying his own thirst, he filled a leather bottle with the clear liquid and carried it many days beneath the desert sun before he reached the palace. And when he finally laid the offering at the feet of the king, the water had become stale and rank due to the old container in which it had been stored. But the king would not let his faithful subject even imagine that it was unfit for use. He tasted it with expressions of gratitude and delight and sent away the loyal heart filled with gladness. And after he had gone, others sampled it and expressed their surprise that the king had even pretended to enjoy it. Ah, he said, it was not the water I tasted, but the love that prompted the offering. I mean, if it was me, I'd be up there on the throne trying to choke it down, saying, oh, amazing, wow, thank you very much. But it seems like this king here did no such thing. Well, our king is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. The worst of us is known to God, and he still loves us and cares for us. When we're confronted with our failures, oftentimes, well, it is a discovery to us, right? And sometimes we gasp. We had no idea that we could do that evil or be capable of such failure. I'm just so angry with myself. I just can't believe. Well, God already knew you were capable of that. He knows all things. He knows the deep things in our character and in our heart. He knows the truth. But he knows the truth that we've confessed Jesus as Lord. Your failures might lie on the surface of your life, but God sees the real you. He sees the desire for goodness, a passion for righteousness, a desire to honor God in these last days. Well, the world, they hate us for what it sees on the outside. But look on the inside, God sees the heart and the very core of a man or a woman. He sees our faith in him. He sees the real us. And so that really begs the question, doesn't it? What is at your core? Who is the real you? What does the real you cry out for? Does it cry out for more satisfaction in your flesh, or does it cry out for purity? Does it cry out for forgiveness and righteousness? Who are you really? Deep down inside, do you desire for other people to be saved and to experience the love of God that you've come to know? Who is the real you? Do you desire for other people to long for the return of Jesus like you long for the return of Jesus? God sees all these things. There's nothing hidden. And so for the Christian, that should be a great comfort, that God knows the real you, that God sees the real you. Now for the unbeliever, for the rebel, that is a horrifying thought. You mean everything I've done is on record and on tape? Yes, it is. There are times, if we're honest with ourselves, that we will ask ourselves the question, am I really saved? We've struggled with that. But if you're right with God, He really will assure our hearts. We can wonder, and know this, that when we wonder, God is, He's greater than our heart. But when we wonder, we must not wander from the Scriptures, because the Scriptures speak of the truth about God and about us. And if we put our faith and trust in Jesus and confessed Him as Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, we're saved, period. That's the truth that we need to stand on when we have these existential kind of questions. Psalm 139, a psalm of David, he says, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, Lord, you know it all together. He's saying, you know what I'm going to say before I even say it. You know my thoughts before I even think them. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God knows about you. He knows your ups. He knows your downs. He knows the frailty of our heart and mind. He knows everything about us. And He still cares for us. You know, for us, we're discovering who we are. Oh, wow. I'm so fleshly. God already knew. He knew this. And yet, He's more than willing to protect us and encourage us and minister to us. That's good news. And that's a great God. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God says, don't tell me, don't put your human limited framework on me. I know what I think about you. I think about you thoughts of peace and not of evil. I have a plan for you. Don't accuse me of not having a good plan for you. I have a good plan for you. I know what I think about you. Don't say that I'm thinking something else. And truly, in context, what's amazing about this verse is that Israel was about ready to go into captivity for her own sin, for her own rebellion. And some of the darkest days were right around the corner for Israel. And yet, He did not want His children to forget His glorious thoughts towards them and His love for them and His plan for them. Church, no matter what you've walked through, no matter what you're presently going through or what you are going to face tomorrow, because here comes Monday, God cares for you immensely. He has your best in mind, and He will see His glorious plan for you come to fruition. He's going to complete the work that He started in you. He's capable of that. Verse 21, beloved, and notice that the tender words that John uses for his reader, for us. Beloved, dear ones, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. When we're doing the right things that are pleasing in His sight, there's a blessedness of confidence. The word confidence means to have freedom of speech, so to speak, or a freedom of communication and boldness. What does that mean? when we do things God's way, there's a clarity in our relationship, and there's a freedom from condemnation, and there's a freedom of communication between us and the Lord. How much self-condemnation and false notions of condemnation do we face when we're not in His Word or we're in sin? That's a horrible place to be. When you're not in the Word of God and when you're in rebellion, you will be condemned. Not just convicted, but the enemy will be right there. He's the one that put the temptation in front of you. Hey, do this, and this is against God's word, but do this, and this will satisfy, and you believe the lie, and you walk down that temptation, and then you say, okay, I'm going to do it, and you do it, and the enemy is right there going, and you call yourself a Christian. He's so diabolical. That's why we call him the devil. Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You set your sights and your mind and your heart on things above, and you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not according to your flesh. That's where there's no condemnation. And when we set ourselves to loving God and loving others, condemnation is banished. There's a blessedness in doing things God's way. If we claim a relationship with God, we're given the blessed assurance of that relationship. I would even quote Proverbs 28:1, the latter part of the verse. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Yes, there's a boldness that comes from just being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and having His righteousness put to your account. But, oh, Christian, do not forget the righteousness that we have in our lives when we do the right thing and the boldness that comes from that. John builds on this in the next verse. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Remember the benefits of assurance found in loving others with the love of God? So the first benefit is the assurance of salvation, and then we have the second benefit of answered prayer. And the reason is that loving God and loving others is the core of the law and the heart of obedience. The words of Jesus teach us this, Matthew 22:37-40, and Jesus said there that loving God and others completely is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. The words of Paul, Romans 13, beginning in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And James, he called loving others the royal law, James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And remember how Jesus raised the bar. These are quoting the Old Testament, but Jesus raised the bar, didn't he? He said, love one another as I have loved you. So when you love others, it's evidence of passing from death to life, obedience, submission to God. And you know what God does? He blesses that with answered prayer. God did not have to attach such a benefit in obeying of His command to love, but He did. God cares deeply about His children. And when we love them, He gives us this beautiful promise of answered prayer. So you can say it like this: when we do things God's way and seek to get His will done, He answers those prayers according to His will. Our love and obedience doesn't earn us answered prayer as if God owed us something. So we can't treat God like a genie in a bottle and say, God, I've done this, I've done that, I've done 1, 2, 3, and X, Y, Z, therefore you need to answer this prayer. God forbid that we would have such an attitude before a holy God. But He does reward love and obedience to encourage us that we're on His path. That's a blessing. Who doesn't want to have their prayers answered? And when we pray for anything in accordance with His will, He's going to do it according to His will. That means when we pray something that God wants to do, he will fulfill it and he'll do it in his way and his timing. John might be thinking about what Jesus said in the gospel that John had already penned, John 15, verses 7 and 8. He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples." You want to bear fruit? Then abide in Jesus, abide in his words, and then when you ask for your desires, because your desires have now come in alignment with his desires, and you pray, "Dear Jesus, I just pray that my saved family members would grow in their relationship with you." And God says, "Amen to that. That's my will for them. I'm going to answer that." You pray for the will of God that desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. You pray for unsaved people. That's the will of God. We can trust in that. Just consider where John is going with this. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him." What's the key here? The key is praying in the will of God. How do we know the will of God? You look at the Word of God. That's how God has revealed himself to us. In the Word, and you pray for the things that you know God will say yes to. My friends, there is no better prayer to pray than the prayers that are in accordance with the will of God. But you have to know the Word of God to understand the will of God. You have to open your book. You have to crack it open. You have to read it. Verse 23, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." By the way, this verse and the next one, verse 24, really sum up what John has been saying to this point. Believe on the name of God's Son, love him, and love others. My friends, Christianity is that simple. Get saved, love God supremely, and love others completely. That's what John is getting at. Kenneth Wiest wrote that verse 23 is like a compressed creed. Christians have already believed in the name of Jesus for salvation. Now we're to believe on the name of Jesus. And here's what he said. "This belief is an intellectual assent to all that the Bible states is true of our Lord and a heart of submission to him personally." And so to be saved, we believe in the name of Jesus unto salvation, but it's almost a clarion call to continue to grow in your relationship with the Lord and to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything that the Scriptures reveal to us about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, it's all important. And then to submit to that truth. Once the submission takes place, the fruit in the heart of the saint is a divine and supernatural love that the world just can't comprehend. Verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so thirdly, this is the third thing that John wants us to know, that abiding in him and having the Spirit bear witness in our lives, it's all tied to practicing righteousness and loving other people as we're commanded. These are things that we need to know. And by the way, this is also the third benefit of love. So we have assurance of salvation. When you love the body of Christ with a godly love, that's a witness that you're actually saved. Doesn't it sound kind of odd to have someone who's a rebel, a worldly person, an unsaved person, unconverted person, they would make a statement like, "You know what, I just have an affinity for the church of God. Boy, when someone, I mean, they're not saved, and when someone tells me, I am a Christ follower, I'm born again, I'm headed to heaven, come Jesus, quick," once people start talking to me about the Lord, I want to do whatever I can to serve them and lay down my life for them and help them in any way I can. That's crazy. So just having a love for the body of Christ is an assurance that we're actually saved. Isn't that amazing? That's number one. But number two, there's answered prayer. And number three, there's this truth of an abiding presence of God. And there's the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amazing. We can know that we have a real and vibrant relationship with God if we abide in Him and love other people. And He gives us the Holy Spirit to assure us of this special relationship. If we look to the God of truth, the God's Spirit of truth confirms all things true of that relationship. That God loves us, that He knows us completely, that He loves us still, and that we can be at rest knowing that God has our best in mind. Two verses, and then we'll wrap this up. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 3. And among other things that he prayed for the believers, he prayed that God would grant to them, according to the riches of His glory, that they would be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Powerful prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. And there's a desire that you and I would be strengthened at the core soul level by God's Spirit so that we can be settled down and rooted in our relationship with love before the Father. That we should be just settled as Christians, right? We shouldn't be walking around, you know, as Christians with these huge highs and these deep lows. I mean, the mountaintop experiences are great, but where's the majority of our Christian walk? It's in the valley. But that valley is just the valley of the shadow of death. And so we need to realize at the core level in our relationship with God, the truth about God's love for us, the truth that there can be a rooted and seated and grounded assurance that we're actually saved. You know, I pray that if you're a believer, that your heart would never condemn you with that thought of, I don't know if I'm even saved. May that condemnation be in your past going forward. And finally, Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a powerful verse. The third person of the triune God who indwells the believer when you become a Christian, He is in your heart, in your soul, bearing witness to the truth that you are actually a child of God. Is that not a blessing? Can I get an amen to that? That He didn't have to do it that way, but He did. The third person of the Trinity. And yes, we need that kind of powerful testimony in our heart. He's confronting all false notions, reminding us day by day and moment by moment that we have indeed become and are presently children of God. That's why John began this whole chapter with verse 1, where he's, of course he began the chapter with verse 1. No, chapter and verse divisions came much later, but this thought, this section, and he said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we can be called the children of God. What a blessing to be called the children of God. You know, these things that John has laid out before us that we're to know, they are important things as we live in the last days and we see the return of Jesus approaching. His return is soon. Right now, we live in the not yet, but it's close, okay? We're just right there. We are so right there. There is nothing scripturally that has to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back for His bride and get the whole end time program rolling. Isn't that exciting? And it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, in just a flash. in a moment, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to lay down your life for us. Lord, you were crucified on the cross. You were buried, and on the third day you rose from the grave, proving all the things that you claimed, all the things that the Old Testament claimed the Messiah would be. Lord, it proved that God the Father received your sacrifice that you made for sin, to conquer death, Lord, necessary for our justification, our having a right relationship with you, having the way paved for us to be adopted as your sons and daughters. And Lord, you are so wonderful in doing that. And even this day, so near to your soon return, you are still bringing sons and daughters to glory, Lord. We pray that you would continue to harvest and bring in the sheaves, so to speak, Lord. Continue to save people and bring them into the family of God. But Lord, for us who have the Spirit in our hearts, bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, Lord, we say thank you. We say thank you for salvation, and we say thank you for the testimony of your Spirit that confirms that we're actually saved. Lord, thank you for being greater than our heart, because when our heart condemns us, you're right there, and you give us assurance that we're Christians, that we're forgiven, that we have hope, and that we have a future. What a blessing, Lord. We thank you that we don't have to waffle around in the halls of colleges, Lord, of philosophy departments, trying to figure out what's true and how do we know what we know, when we can look to your Scripture and we can realize that we can know so many things, Lord. Things about the past, things about us, things about the present, things about the future. Lord, we even know so much about heaven. We know a lot about the millennial kingdom and even the 7-year tribulation coming up, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word that we can know by fact and we can know by experience truth, Lord, which is very, very important in these last days. Lord, I pray that you would bless every single one here. I pray that you would be working on the rebel, on the sinner who needs to come to you. And I pray that they would trust in you as their Lord and Savior this very day. In Jesus' name, amen.